Good morning and welcome to this part of the service again. I was blessed by being here and was encouraged and inspired already this morning. I would like to this morning do kind of a book report, I guess, on the book of Philippians. And you could turn your Bibles there. And while you're turning there, I'd like to maybe just lay a little bit of groundwork as far as the history behind the book. And I'm not going to try this morning to cover the entire book necessarily. I'd just like to maybe hit some points on in the book of Philippians that I was blessed with and inspire you maybe to do some studying on your own. The book of Philippians. The city of Philippi was established about 356 BC, before Christ. This was before the rise of the Roman Empire, and the city was established by King Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Now, the city of Philippi was not a large city, but it was a wealthy city, mostly due to the gold mines that were close by. And these mines had a good deal to do in giving the city its identity throughout its existence. In addition to the gold mines, there was another significant event that happened at Philippi. And this was some time after after it was there. It was the time was about 44 BC, and by this time the Roman Empire had swept the world. 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and the Roman Empire was plunged into civil war. The issue was whether to have an imperialistic or dictator-style government, or a republican or more democratic-style government, and the decisive battle was fought at Philippi. That was a significant event for Philippi, and the republican faction was crushed, and the imperialistic or dictator-style government, as we know from history, conquered. This battle was fought, like I said, before the time of Christ. And what happened after this battle was that the Romans took over this area for several reasons. First, there was the gold mines, all the wealth that entailed. And also, Philippi was strategically located on an important highway called Via Egnatia. The Romans expanded the city and parceled out the land around the city to former or retired soldiers, mostly. And in particular, it's thought that many of these soldiers were from the Praetorian Guard, which basically was the bodyguards of the emperor. Whether they were or not, the fact is that many of the settlers in this region were former or retired military men, and that has had a significant impact on the type of city that was there. Basically, Philippi was a miniature Rome in many ways. Now, the city of Philippi is mentioned in the book of Acts, and I was curious how many of you know what happened at Philippi from the book of Acts. Right, where Paul and Silas were put in prison.
And also, wasn't it there where they met, where Lydia was, prayer was wanting to be made?
Right. It's in Acts chapter 16, the story starts with Paul having a vision of a man from Macedonia asking him to come and help them. Philippi is in Macedonia, and Paul ended up in Philippi. It says that he went outside the city, down to the river where to a place where people met to pray. And there he met the woman named Lydia, who was a merchant of cloth. Lydia responded to Paul's presentation of the gospel and was converted. She was the first convert along with her household. Also there, Paul met the girl who was possessed by a devil and who followed them around until Paul cast out the devil and angered her masters because they made a lot of money from her fortune-telling. And because of this, like Willard said, Paul and Silas were thrown into the Philippian jail and were familiar with the story how they sang and prayed at midnight and there was an earthquake and the prison doors were thrown open and through it all the Philippian jailer was converted. This was the very beginning of the Philippian church. Now in a sense you could say that Paul gave birth to the Philippian church. It was the result of Paul's vision and labor that the Philippian church was born. And it seems like there was a special closeness and relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. I was struck as I read and reread this book how that Paul's heart toward the Philippians was like a father's heart, yearning for them and reaching out to them. And you'll notice this coming out throughout the book, but especially in the first part here. And I'd like to read chapter 1, verse 3 through 8 at this time. And notice the heart of Paul coming out toward the Philippian church. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This special connection between Paul and the Philippians was apparently not a one-way street, because it seemed like the Philippian church, in response, made it their responsibility to care for Paul's needs. And if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 15, you'll notice, I'll read a few verses there. Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And also turn back to chapter 2, verse 25. Notice the mention of Epaphroditus here. He was a deacon from the church at Philippi, who apparently was sent by the church to bring their gift to Paul. In chapter 2, verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me, or to supply what you could not provide toward me. And remember that Philippi was a relatively wealthy area, and the Philippians here were likely people of considerable means. And according to these passages, they were used by God to meet Paul's needs. There's something else that I came across that I thought was interesting and confirms the special relationship that existed between Paul and the Philippians. About 100 years after Paul wrote this letter, Polycarp, who was an influential leader in the early church, also wrote a letter to the Philippians. And I'd like to read just one part of what he says in his letter. He is speaking in the context of covetousness, and he says, "But have not found any such thing in you, among whom the blessed Paul labored. For he boasteth of you in all those churches which at that time knew God." Now this letter was written a while after Paul had been killed, but it seems like it was common knowledge among the churches that Paul had a special connection with the Philippians. This letter to the Philippians was written about 61 or 62 AD in the middle of a storm of persecution. The Philippian church was facing opposition, and Paul himself was in prison in Rome when he wrote these words. Very likely he was chained to a Roman soldier. And I couldn't help but noticing that in spite of the difficult circumstances surrounding the writing of this letter, it seems like Paul is bursting with joy and rejoicing. And that's one thread that runs through the entire book. Now that we have laid that foundation, I'd like to go a little bit more into what Paul actually wrote to the Philippians. And I'll say again that there's no way that I can do justice to everything that is written here, but my prayer is that God would take His Word and multiply it to you this morning, and that it would meet your needs and somehow encourage your hearts. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire book. Like I said, I'm not going to talk about everything that's even mentioned here, but rather, as I read over this book, I became aware of certain subjects that ran like currents throughout the book and kept surfacing here and there, and I would like to talk about some of these threads. I basically identified three different subjects that I would like to address from the book of Philippians. The first one is the subject of unity. It's something that keeps coming up again and again throughout Philippians, and it's something that apparently was fairly important to Paul, and I believe is important to God, who inspired Paul to write this. Unity. The second subject is that I would like to talk about is the supremacy or sufficiency of Christ. Paul, again and again, refers to his unwavering confidence and faith in the sufficiency of his Lord. And the third subject that I would like to look at is the theme of rejoicing or joy. And like I said, this is a theme that recurs again and again throughout this book. Paul was exuberant, and it wasn't because things were working out for him. His circumstances weren't that great when he was writing this, but it seems like he couldn't contain his joy and just his excitement in the Lord. So I'd like to think about unity. And I'll be reading quite a few verses, jumping around quite a bit. I hope it's not confusing, but I'd like to start with Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. And I'll jump around here a little bit. First of all, Philippians 1, 5. It's Paul here giving thanks for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, or your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Jump down to verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers or partners of my grace. Jump back to Philippians 4, verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And what I notice about these verses is how that Paul considered the Philippian church to be in partnership with him in the gospel. And in that last verse I read, the words fellow laborers and yoke fellow, Philippi, being a true Roman city, had an arena where they had games and contests of various kinds. And Paul here is using the terminology that was used for two gladiators who were facing wild beasts. They were yoke fellows. They stood together against the lions. Their strength was in sticking together. Paul understood what brotherhood is all about. He knew that he wasn't alone. There was a mutual dependence on each other. And when we talk about unity, it's not long until we have to think about humility. You can't have unity without having some degree of humility. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 3. I'll read a few verses there. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our perfect example of humility is Jesus, who left heaven and came down, down, down to the earth. And not only that, but became servant of all. And not just that, but he submitted to death. He submitted himself to death, to a criminal's death. It's a picture of humility. Chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. This is the testimony of Paul. And I want you to notice the humility in his testimony. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Here Paul is casting aside everything that was admired and esteemed by his peers. Why? Why was he doing this? It was for the sake of Christ. And I think there is a key here in that when we see Jesus, it puts it all into right perspective. What is all this stuff worth, anyways, in the light of Christ? Humility is what happens when we know Christ. I'd like to think a little bit about being unified in serving others. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Esteem each other better than ourselves, and look on the things of others. Consider the things of others. And I've had to wonder, how would our lives change if we did this on a regular basis? I know that I was convicted of having my own thing and my own agenda, and just not being aware of what the needs are around me too often. Also, verse 7 there, I know we read this before, but says here that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Thinking about serving, Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. He became servant of all. As such, he is our example in service. There's another example in the book of Philippians that I'd like to look at. That's in chapter 2, verse 19. I'll read a few verses there. It's the testimony of Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. It's an example of Timothy. It says here that he will naturally care for you. And the inference is that he will not seek his own, but the things of Jesus. And this is a great example of what it means to serve. It's a kind of testimony that I look up to and that I aspire to. Someone that will naturally care for your state. Paul talks also a lot about having the same mind, being unified in the way we think. I'll read a few passages to you. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And we read this already, but I'd like to read it, having in mind unity in the way that we think. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Over in chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Is it true? Is it honest? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is there virtue? And is there praise? If it passes those tests, then allow it to enter your mind. Unity in mind. Chapter 2, verse 5 again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It goes on to explain the mind of Christ and his humility. I like to think also of being unified in love. Chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Also, the first part of chapter 2, again, I won't read over that, but in verse 2 especially, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, the same love. I mentioned also how the Philippian church gave of their resources to Paul. I think it's a good example to us when we think about unity in giving or unity in sacrifice. The church provided for Paul and sent Epaphroditus to make sure that Paul's needs were met. I'll maybe read Philippians 4:10. It's kind of on the same line here, but it says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Sounds almost like they were eager to give and that they didn't think they had enough of opportunities to give. They were a church that gave of their resources. And the last part of verse 18 in that chapter 4 there says something about what God thought about their giving. The last part says, it's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It's talking here about the gift that the Philippian church gave to Paul. And in conclusion, as we think about unity, I'd like to read Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It's a very beautiful verse on this subject. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." It's a very beautiful testimony, and I was wondering what it would be like if somebody would say that they don't know what Bedford is like, but they hear that they are of one spirit, and they stand together in one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. That would be a great testimony, and something that we should aspire to. And remember the verse, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus," and that is the key to unity. I'd like to move on to the second part here, the sufficiency of Christ. The all-sufficiency of Christ. I can read a couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 12, starting in verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Here it says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining, so that you can be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke. It's a very beautiful verses there. I'd also like to turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Read a passage here, 12 to 26. "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And I'd like to just point out that the desire of Christ here, or that Paul here, was that Christ is exalted and lifted up. In the first part of what I read there, he's talking about people preaching Christ for various motives, some good and some not so good. But he's rejoicing because Christ is being lifted up. Also, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Christ being magnified in his body. Some very revealing verses about what drove Paul and what was the motivation of his life. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 9. This is the same passage about Jesus, and having the mind of Jesus, and Jesus coming to the earth and not taking reputation, coming in the form of a servant and in the likeness of men. Verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ being lifted up, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 through 9. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And he talks about knowing Jesus in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him." So a lot that could be said about that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." I'm thinking about being blameless in Christ, knowing Christ, and finding the righteousness of Christ, being blameless until the day of Christ, being sincere and without offense, says here, until the day of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." If we are in Christ, then we are blameless. And that's a wonderful thought to think about, blameless in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, there's another thought that I'd like to think about. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus.
Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And here Paul was trusting in God to complete the work. He realized that he had not attained, that he had not been perfected, and he was trusting Christ to continue that work. In chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's also kind of the same thought of Jesus Christ fulfilling the work that he started. Paul's confidence was in Christ. He also speaks about Christ coming back, Jesus coming back again in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Are we looking for the Lord Jesus, who shall change us into his glorious image? Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And this verse stood out to me because Paul was saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And I was wondering how many of us would desire that people follow us. We want people to be like us. Are we a safe guide for people to follow? Also, Paul gives a couple warnings in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And by dogs, he means contentious or dangerous men, people that go around stirring up trouble. Evil workers are false teachers. Workers here is synonymous with teachers. And concision is basically the circumcision which signifies the Jewish law and the Jewish religion. Also in verse 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These people have destruction to look forward to. Their fleshly appetite is what controls them, and they glory in their sin or in their shame, and they mind earthly things. Earthly things are what drives them and what is important to them. Very good to think about. I'd like to go to the third point on the subject of rejoicing or joy. And I mentioned before that this is one of the themes that stands out in the book of Philippians. And remember that these were hard times for both Paul and the Philippian church. I'd like to read a few verses and think about how Paul was rejoicing. In chapter 1, verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. This is in the context of Paul saying how that some people were preaching Christ for good reasons, and some had ulterior motives. Some were even sharing Christ for the purpose of getting Paul into trouble. That didn't bother Paul. He was rejoicing. Why? Because the news about Christ was getting out, and he was rejoicing in that. In chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. of one mind. And we've read that before, but Paul's joy, he was saying here, fulfill my joy in being like-minded. In chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, there's an interesting passage. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now this is an interesting passage. Paul is saying here that he is joyful because he knows that he has not labored in vain. In other words, the things that he has done have brought forth fruit. And then he goes on to say that if he should give his life for the sake of the gospel, that would make his day. Not just that, but he's telling the Philippians to join him in rejoicing if that should happen. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And here he is saying, in essence, okay, now after everything that I've written so far, let's get down to business and start rejoicing. In chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. If Paul could rejoice in the thought that he might get killed, what is it that we face that has the right to rob us of our joy? Nothing. Most of us don't even know what hard times are. If we know Christ, we will rejoice. And in chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And Paul is simply saying here that his relationship with the Philippians gives him reason to rejoice. I'd like to turn back to chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I kind of skipped over this before, but I'd like to talk about this in the context of rejoicing. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There's a principle here in the context of joy and rejoicing that I think that Paul understood. And that is the concept that resurrection follows suffering and death. The hard things that Paul faced, and even his own death, he looked at in light of the resurrection. And if we can just get that principle, I think we will be able to rejoice always. Always rejoice. Because even in the difficult things of life, they are doing something in us. They're putting to death something so that new life can come forth. Chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He's talking about contentment. Paul knew how to make out with a lot, and he knew how to make out with too little. He knew what it was like to be lifted up, and he knew what it was like to be humbled, to be full and to be empty. And no matter what his situation happened to be, he was content. He was happy to be right where he was, no matter what he was facing, because of verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Christ was his strength. I'd like to end with a few thoughts about peace. In chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't worry. Rather, give whatever it is that bothers you to God. As you hand the weight of your world over to God, He will give you peace in exchange. As you do this on a daily basis, following after this peace, it will become that which guides you. You will follow after peace. Peace will fill and keep your hearts and minds, like it says here. One more verse that I'd like to close with. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's my desire and prayer for all of you this morning, that you would find Christ to be your sufficiency, that you would be unified with your brothers in the body of Christ, and that you would rejoice without ceasing. You know that God desires that for all of us. Why don't we all stand for prayer? Father, we come to you this morning and we love you. Thank you, God, for who you are. Thank you that you are sufficient for all of our needs. Thank you that we don't have to worry. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for your peace and joy this morning. Thank you for just the fact that we can rest in you. I pray, God, that you would just go with us from here, and I pray for each person here that you would just somehow speak to all of our needs and meet them according to your riches. We trust you, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated.